Our preaching passage today is Colossians 1, 21 through 29. Also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 1, 21 through 29. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Join me as we pray. So Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Jesus said that it is better to give than it is to receive. Few times of the year prove the wisdom of that statement, like Christmas. It's nice to receive things, but no joy matches the delight on a child's or spouse's or parent's face when you get them the perfect gift. Could be something that they would never buy for themselves. Could be something sentimental. Could be something that you made by hand. It could be something that they mentioned in passing, which they thought you would never catch, but which you actually did. Whatever it is something that costs you time, costs you money, maybe energy, but which you regard as worth all of the sacrifice for that solitary and much anticipated moment of giving. I wanted to point out for you this morning that this passage in Colossians chapter 1 works on that very heavenly principle that giving is good. And to press the picture, the ultimate giver here is Christ. The day of giving is the day of judgment. And the gift, believe it or not, are people like you and me who have placed their trust in Christ and who have been reconciled and made new by Christ, presented before him, the Bible says, holy and mature in Christ. This morning, I want to paint a picture for you of the perfect gift and what that means for you and me, for our lives. One, the staggering grace of being included in that gift, and so being part of it. And two, the serious work of being involved, being laborers for that gift. If you're not a Christian, it's my prayer that you would hear from God's word something that will radically upend, uproot, and upstage your life from this day forward, that you could see yourself exactly where our sister and brothers this morning showed us that they are by God's grace. And if you are a Christian, I pray this morning that you be led to worship more than you already are, and that you would work in light of God's grace, that you would see and sense really the responsibility of the reconciled. the responsibility of the reconciled that Paul shows us in that last part. So we're going to do this in two parts. You can see it there on your notes. Hopefully that'll be helpful for you if you're a guest with us this morning, that we provide these note sheets. You can kind of work alongside that. Obviously, we're just going to work through the passage of Scripture. And so we believe that all of Scripture is inspired, it's breathed out by God, it's profitable and good for us. And so we want to learn from it. So I'm just going to walk us through this passage this morning in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Like I said, two parts. Two questions, really. Are you worshiping because of this great gift? And two, are you working because of it? Are you worshiping and are you working? All right? So we'll start with that first question there, the worship question, this great gift. Now, kind of as a whole, so verses 21 through 29, so we're going to take both these paragraphs together there in the Bible. This passage kind of works like this. The first part, verses 21 through 23, which is set off there in your Bibles, really shows us what God is doing in Christ on a grand scale. It's going to show us kind of a big picture of salvation. So a big picture of Christ's salvation. And then verses 24 through 29 is going to show us how we can get in on what God is doing. So how we can align our lives with the life, with the plan and the purposes of God. And so really all of this picks up on the previous passage. And so take your Bibles there, look at Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to kind of back up to that Christ hymn. And so we called it that last week, and so it may have been something that they sang in their churches, it may have been something that Paul composed especially for this particular letter. But it has hymn-like qualities in verses 15 all the way down through verse 20, so the paragraph immediately preceding what we're looking at this morning. And so that Christ hymn really has two components to it, two kind of big picture ideas. Number one, that Christ is the Lord over all of creation. So everything that has been made, everything that is visible, everything that is invisible, Jesus is the Lord over all of it. And so you can see that word there in verse 15, 16, the firstborn idea. And so that doesn't mean that Jesus was born in time, excuse me, that the Son was born in time. It means rather that the Son rules and reigns over all. He's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. And then not only is he the firstborn over all creation, so everything that is in made, Jesus is Lord of all that. He sustains all that. He is also Lord over the new creation. And so we know that sin has wrecked the world. But God doesn't abandon his plans for the world. God reconciles the world. He redeems the world. And so we see that Jesus is also the Lord. He's the firstborn over this new creation, this new society that God is making. And what Paul is doing here in this passage that we're looking at this morning is he is showing or reminding the Colossians of the amazing reality that they are part of that new creation, that God has made them part of this new society. And so you may want to underline, it's a simple word to notice there, but look in verse 21, and you. You may want to underline that word, that second word, you. It is emphatic. Notice the location of. In fact, the location in our English translations really reflects the original language, the original language in which Paul wrote this passage. Is placed at the beginning. It's brought all the way. Could be at the end, but it's brought all the way to the front. And so it's not, and God has reconciled you. It is emphatically, and you he has reconciled. And there's an amazement, there's a wow factor, a shock factor that Paul wants us to understand. Colossian sheep farmers in the middle of nowhere who have no business being included in God's kingdom, Paul says, you of all peoples, he's reconciled. But it's not just their obscurity. It's not just their smallness that makes the you kind of pop in verse 21. It's their condition. It's their former way of life. Notice how Paul describes these people. All right, he says, you, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That is the people, verse 22, that he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. That is stark language. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, Paul is not, by the way, you know, he's not, you know, winning friends and influencing people, you know, from a kind way, you know? I mean, you can imagine writing a letter to someone, you know? Like, you know how we like butter people up and then we ask for something or then we tell them something? You know, like, hey, alienated, you know, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, how you doing? You know, we don't do that. But Paul is, he recognizes that these people have a past. Now, when we use that language, we oftentimes, we sometimes say that people have a past. as certain people have a past. We may even refer to ourselves in that way. We may say that I have a past. Well, in biblical terms, in biblical language, the idea of past is used far more broadly and far more generically. It's not that some people were bad and therefore were saved, and that some people are really good and they don't need as much salvation or hardly any salvation at all. No, the Bible teaches that there is a solidarity in sin. That there is a union in sin, a union in rebellion and hostility toward God, that we are all born into it. That is why, of course, you do not have to teach a child to covet. You do not have to go to the nursery and or to the toddler room and say to that child, you need to figure out how to say mine. They already know that. And I'm guessing, as one of the co-conspirators in this rebellion, I am guessing that none of us as parents have taught that, but all of them do it. They have their own bag of tricks with which they are born, just like all of us. To use a sports analogy, you know, sometimes you can go to a youth practice or something, or you know, and you can kind of stand on the sideline, baseball, basketball, whatever it is, and you see some kid who is out there and they've never played before. And the coach may say, you know, look at that girl with the ponytail, or that boy in the blue shirt right there. They're a natural. You can coach them, you will coach them up, but they come with an ability. They come with some skills bringing those to the table. That kid is a natural. We're all naturals when it comes to sin. We're fluid. We know how to operate in that particular space. That's what Paul is highlighting here when he says of a people that he has never actually met, that they are without exception alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Now, to be clear, that is not to say, because you may have an objection to this and say, well, everybody doing all kinds of evil deeds, and to the depths of which Paul seems to be indicating here, that is not to say that all evil deeds are equally evil. It is objectively worse to murder someone than it is to cut them off in traffic. But Paul can speak this way because he knows the God against whom we've sinned. He knows the depths also of his own depravity. Paul knows the power of death that is at work in him, if you read Romans 7, that he wants to get away from. So to non-Christian friends here, I would ask you a question. Do you wonder why it is that you cannot stop sinning no matter how hard you try, and that no one else can? Do you wonder why you can't stop sinning no matter how hard you try? The answer really is right there in that verse, verse 21. It is the disposition. It is the heart. I want you to notice actually what Paul, notice the order. He does not say doing evil deeds and therefore alienated and hostile in mind. It is actually the reverse. He says you are alienated and hostile in mind, and what is the outcome of that? It is doing evil deeds. Jesus teaches this very same thing throughout the Gospels. It is not the outside. It is not the external with which we must be concerned. It is the interior. It is the heart. And it is from the heart that all of these evil deeds issue. But, verse 22. Notice the gospel that Paul then introduced. He says, you, this is who you were in verse 21. And now, the present. He has reconciled. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The first sermon in this series we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we talked about like a Colossian temptation. And what I meant by that is, you know, we don't know exactly all the things that the Colossian Christians were tempted with. We don't know how they were tempted to be drawn away from Christ, but we have some details. And what we have mainly are the details in chapter 2. And I'm not going to go through all of that again. But I do want you, if you have your Bible, I want you to kind of scan down, look in chapter 2, verse 8. And I want you to see how the Colossians were tempted to be drawn away from Christ. And in particular, with what they were tempted to be drawn away from Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Paul says, urging them, see to it that no one takes you captive by what? by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And so there was a new teaching. There was a different teaching, a different philosophy. So there was an appeal to the mind. And why was there an appeal to the mind? Look down in verse 23, the end of that chapter. He says, these have indeed, these kinds of teachings, these philosophies, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom. In other words, they appeal to our flesh. They appeal to our minds in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. In other words, I will make my body suffer so that I can kill what is wrong with the body. But notice what Paul says, but these things are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The key words, really, philosophy and empty deceit, and these things, Paul says, will never, ever overcome the sins of the body. Now, to be very clear, Paul is not against learning. You may hear that, and you think, so Paul is against philosophy, he's against any kind of tradition, he's against any kind of learning. Well, that is totally at odds with what we know of the Apostle Paul. We know that Paul was a Pharisee, highly trained in religion. In fact, Paul went to the kind of the best schools around when it comes to that sort of training. Just read the letters of Paul, and you'll know that that man is a man of high learning, high skill, both in terms of vocabulary, writing, concepts, logic, on and on. Paul was not against learning. But what Paul is saying here to the Colossians is that you cannot fix the sinful human heart with a college degree. He said you cannot fix the heart with a TED Talk or the latest self-help book. The way to be reconciled to God, the way to be forgiven of your sins, the way for you to be changed and to escape the judgment of God is the body of Christ's flesh that has been put to death on behalf of sinners like you and me. Do you notice the irony? It is not being severe to your own body. It is the severity that has been exercised against the body of Christ. In other words, enlightenment is not the fix, Paul says. Blood is the fix, not your blood, but his blood. Blood that atones for your sin, covers your transgressions, blood that turns away the righteous wrath of God. You see, it's only the death of Christ that explains all of those adjectives at the end of verse 22. Notice what is true of those who are in Christ. He says there at the end of verse 22 of chapter 1, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you. So you see how Paul is going past, present, and future here? He's talking about you were alienated, you are now reconciled, and now the movement is to the day of judgment, the final day, he says, and you, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Absolutely, to be clear, absolutely none of those words describe us in our natural state. But every one of them describes Jesus. Every one of them describes Jesus in his earthly and heavenly state. He is, Isaiah says, in the Old Testament, the angels in the New, holy, holy, holy. Peter said of Jesus, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The book of Hebrews says he was tempted as we are, yet what? Without sin. And John said concerning Jesus, in him there is no sin. Now to be sure, we must pursue holiness, without which what? No one will see the Lord. We must pursue holiness. We should seek to be blameless, strive to be above reproach. But we must recognize that all of those virtues, all of those descriptors are forever a matter of grace and not law. We cannot earn our way to salvation. We cannot earn our way to heaven. We can only trust our way to heaven. In fact, that's Paul's point in verse 23. Notice how it works. He says he's done this. This is what he will do. This is how he's going to present you. And then verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, I imagine some of us read verse 23, and we don't like it as much as verse 22 or verse 21. I mean, that word, if... It can send shivers down our spine, right? And we read that and think, well, Paul has given us all of this confidence, and then it seems like he's taken it all away. He has now reconciled you. He will one day present you. I don't think Paul is trying to take back the confidence at all. In fact, I think all that Paul is saying here is to use a sports analogy or sports metaphor. Paul is saying you got to dance with the one that brung you. You say, what in the world are you talking about, Bart? Imagine a football team that has remarkable success all year throwing the ball. And then they get to the championship game. And then they decide, you know what, we're not going to throw the ball. We're going to run the ball 60 times and throw it once or twice. They're not dancing with the one that brung them. So here, if Christ is the one who has reconciled you, Christ is the one who's got to keep you. You can't switch horses in midstream, to use a different metaphor, a different saying. Maybe a biblical illustration. John chapter 6, you remember Jesus had taught some very difficult truths to a large gathering, fed a lot of people, a lot of crowds gathered around Jesus. Jesus teaches some very difficult things about eating his body, drinking his blood, following after him, the persecution that would follow with that. And the apostle John writes, that after Jesus taught those things, after that, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And that Jesus then turned to the 12 and he said to them, do you want to go away as well? Natural question. And you remember what Peter said? The Bible says that Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are, present tense, that you are the Holy One of God. Brothers, this is exactly what Paul is telling the Colossians. It is not gut it out and get to the judgment seat by hook or crook. It is do not swerve from the only gospel that saves. Why? Because Paul tells us that the gospel is not just another philosophy. The gospel is not just another tradition. It is not some invention of his apostolic mind. Paul says that the gospel is a power. In the same way that death is a power that is at work in you from the moment that you first draw breath, there must be a superior power which can overcome the power of death. And so Paul would tell the Roman church, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. It's power. It's what you have to have in your life. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. Only Jesus can raise you. Only Jesus can do what was pictured in baptism, which is a baptism into death and a resurrection unto life. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian, I hope you see not only your condition, but also God's only solution in Christ. And to be honest, I recognize that's a hard thing to say. That's a hard pill to swallow, because nobody likes to be told you can't do it. How do you react when people say you can't do that? You double down, do you not? I will show you. I don't know by experience. I've heard this. None of us like to be told we can't do something. Last week, I read a story. It was in the Hill. A third of Americans, you may have seen this, a third of Americans believe that they could land an airliner, and I'm not talking about like a little prop plane, believe that they could land an airliner with the help of air traffic control. Now, that's theoretically possible. I get it. You're going to send me some story. See, they did it. Yes, I know. But I hope you're not part of that third. I'll just say that, all right? In fact, the article goes on to say, like, these are the things that would be necessary for that sort of success. This is an expert in flight. He says, being familiar with basic aircraft switches. Are any of you? Gauges, that's key. Knowing where things are. I don't. Properly reading and monitoring airspeed and altitude instrumentation can make the difference between life and death. The ability to stay calm, follow instructions from air traffic control is crucial. And this is my favorite part. Having an at-home flight simulator is a huge bonus, since that provides familiarization with a cockpit. So noted. I'll also add, by the way, my favorite part of the article is that this survey was also broken down by gender, and that while a fifth of women believe they could do this, half of men do. Just irrational confidence by men. Whatever the gender, we believe in ourselves. We got this, we say. Or say others say to us. Which can be comical in life, but is most certainly a disaster when it comes to the judgment. No one has this. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that is why the Bible points us away from ourselves, and even here at this time of year, at Christmas, to the Christ who came to do what we could never do for ourselves. Jesus lived the life that I and you should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And he invites everyone everywhere to repent and believe and to have eternal life in him, to have sins forgiven, to have that past erased, to have that future secured, holy and blameless and above reproach. So how do I do that? All that remains for you, all that remains for you, friend, is to lay hold of what Jesus has already done. By faith, to repent of your sins, acknowledge that you are a sinner before God, and also trust that Jesus is the one who can save you. And if you have questions about that, I'll be here after the service. Love to answer those. You can indicate that on that blue card. I am also sure that any Christian here would love to have a conversation with you about how you can be forgiven of your sins. And for those who have trusted, I think the application is obvious. Let that truth, let these truths rekindle your wonder and your worship this morning. I don't think you should return to your past for the sake of guilt. But I do think you should return to your past for the sake of gratitude. Also, I think you should return to your future for the sake of gratitude. God has been and will be merciful to all those who trust in him, not giving you what you deserve, but reconciling you today and presenting you one day holy, blameless, and out of Satan's reach in terms of accusations. Indeed, this is the story of the Christ hymn in real life. That's what Paul was pressing home to the Colossians, that the Lord of creation has made all things new, and by God's grace, they are in on that deal, and everybody here who has trusted in Christ is also in on that same deal. The hostile in mind, one day holy in heaven. But that's not all. Paul wants them to press from that the truth that God has reconciled us to Christ, that he's making all things new, and then he says, how are you going to be involved in that work? Notice what Paul then transitions to in verse 24. I'm going to read this part again. And I want to see if you can, as you read this, if you can see the connections that Paul is making. This is what Christ has done, and this is how that's going to affect my life today. Notice what he says. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. So Jew and Gentile together in the church, which is Christ in you, this mystery, the hope of glory. And then verse 28, you may want to underline this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, this maturity in Christ, I toil for this, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So, like I said from the start, how these two paragraphs go together, Paul is saying, this is what God is doing in the world in Christ, and this is how you get in on that. Paul wants to align his own personal life with what God is doing in the universe. And I want to show you the exact parallels, if you didn't catch it as we read just a moment ago. I want you to notice how Paul is putting his hand to the plow of what God, of what Christ is doing in the world. How Christ's work became Paul's work. how Christ's way became Paul's way, and how that then dovetails in as Paul struggles with all of his energy. Notice the parallels. I've isolated them there in your notes. Verse 28. Verse 22, back up to the first part. What's the aim of Christ? That he may present you holy and blameless. And now notice the exact same aim of Paul in verse 28 is the exact, when that word present there, it's the very same word that's used in both cases. What is the aim of the Apostle Paul? That he may present everyone mature in Christ. So Christ's aim, present. Paul's aim, present. So what does Paul then give himself to? Again, same ways of Christ. So how is it that the Colossians were going to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach? If you look back in verse 23, it is by not shifting from the hope of the gospel. It's not swerving from the hope of the gospel. And so what does Paul then do? Paul's going to preach the gospel. What does he say in verse 28? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Brothers and sisters, the way of salvation is hard, but it's not complicated. As we say frequently, our aim, our vision here at Christ Fellowship Church, what are we trying to do? We're trying to get the gospel into every corner of the globe, and we're trying to get the gospel into every corner of our lives. Trying to get the gospel in every corner of the globe, so all peoples, all languages, all nations, and we're trying to get the gospel because we need the gospel just as much as the nations do. We're trying to get the gospel into our lives as well. And so it's neighbors, nations, and then in terms of our own lives, we're trying to apply the gospel to the sins that we cherish. Trying to break that hold in our lives. We're trying to apply the gospel, Christ, to the burdens that we bear, the relationships with which we struggle, the indifference and apathy that we battle, the blind spots that we have, the despair that we feel, the temptations that we endure, and on and on. And the remedy for every bit of that is what? It's Christ. Who does he say? What does he proclaim? What is the subject view? Where to wake Paul up? And what are you going to preach? Christ. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. This wisdom is what? It's Christ. And don't miss the outward application of all this. What Paul is doing here is giving us a roadmap for this reconciliation up in the first part of the passage, and then how that again applies and how it's worked out in our lives. And he's asking us as a question, as a church, is that what we're doing? What are we giving ourselves to as a church? Are we trying to grow this particular church so that we can be, you know, newsworthy, so that others can kind of pat us on the back and look at how big this church is? Or do we have as a mission that we are going to present Christ, that this church is going to be about Christ? He says, him we proclaim. And so he is forcing us again, not just to wonder and marvel at the salvation that God has given to us, but then how are we seeking to push that out beyond ourselves and push that out in the life of this church? You say, well, but I'm not an apostle. I mean, Paul uses this word minister as well. He doesn't use the word apostle there, but he does refer to himself as a minister. You may say, well, I'm not an apostle, and I'm not a minister either. I'm not ordained. So how does that apply to me? Well, to be sure, none of us are apostles in the same way that Paul was an apostle. So not witnesses of the resurrection, not apostle to the Gentiles, but we have to recognize, do we not, that the ministries of warning and teaching, they clearly go beyond the apostles. In fact, Paul broadens this work when he says him, who does he say, him I proclaim? Or does he say something different? He says, him we proclaim. It involves the preaching of the church, but it's not confined to that. In fact, listen to how the New Testament shows this community of with the descent of the Spirit and the distribution of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. Listen to what happens in the last days. It shall be God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. So no matter the stratification of the society, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. That's what we say in our church covenant. So it's part of what we agree to, and we say, I want to be a member of Christ Fellowship Church. I follow Christ, and I want to join with the saints at Christ Fellowship. One of the things that we ask everybody to agree to is that statement there on your notes from the church covenant, that we will humbly and gently confront one another and receive correction from one another in accordance with a New Testament understanding of church discipline and restoration. If I could summarize that, God has given you, brothers and sisters, both the task and the tools for discipleship. He's given you the work, and he has given you the ability, the ongoing work of reconciliation, of taking those who are in Christ and working toward that last day. And so I would just ask the question, do you see that last day as important? Do you think about everybody in this room will one day stand before Jesus? Do you think about the fitness of everybody before that on that day? You sense an urgency regarding that day? Or do I just live a siloed existence? You know, as long as I go to church and as long as I get something for me, then that's the purpose. Or do you sense the responsibility that God enjoins upon every single person who follows Christ and who covenants together to grow in Christ? If nothing else, maybe before anything else on this, I want us to walk away from this text with the burden that Paul had for the church, a burden derived from a cosmic reconciliation that has begun and will be completed, and then our part in that. But do recognize that part will not be easy. Do you notice that first line, verse 24 and 25? My guess is most of us read verse 24 and we said, what in the world is Paul saying there? I rejoice in my sufferings, that's strange enough. And in my flesh, he says, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What does Paul mean when he says he's filling up the afflictions of Christ? To be very clear, Paul is not saying in any way, shape, or form that the sufferings of Christ are not sufficient. He's not saying that the atonement, the death of Christ is lacking in any way, and so that means any sinner here can apply to Jesus and there is sufficient forgiveness based on the merits and the blood of Christ. That's clear from this passage and it's clear from other passages. You say, but it has to mean something. What does he mean? So I have a text there on your notes. I want you to notice. So just kind of skip ahead to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. And I want you to notice how biblical writers, John included, thought about a particular amount of suffering that must take place before the coming of Christ. An amount of suffering that must be filled up. And so you see it in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to do what? To rest a little longer. Until what? Until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Daniel refers to it, for example, as a time of tribulation. Jesus and Paul both refer to it as birth pangs. The prophets refer to it as the time or the times. In other words, there are trials in this life that ultimately give way to glory. And why is that? Why does God give us these trials? Why does God not just sort of wipe all of that away, make it burden-free as we go from here to heaven? I think at the very least, it would be odd for the king of the church to bear wounds, but for the church of the king to remain unscathed. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hates you. Paul said much the same. He said that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You say, what's the point of all that in this passage? What's the point of that in my life? I think the point is that deep involvement in the work of God will always result or will likely result in you getting your nose bloodied just a little bit. Deep involvement in the lives of the people of God is going to involve suffering. The enemy will not go quietly into that good night, but rather will rage against the dying of the light. Paul had the marks to prove it. Paul had the mugshot to prove it. Paul eventually had the martyrdom to prove it. Now, I'm not saying from that martyrdom is your forecast if you decide to read the Bible with a friend from work or with another Christian. God is wise enough to chart all of our courses. His providence can be trusted. I am saying, though, that some level of suffering should be expected. If you get involved in a work which Satan hates, I guarantee you Satan will be active. And Paul said, regarding that, not I hate it, but I rejoice. Why? I think at the very least, Paul recognized that God had done that for him. But beyond that, I think Paul had maybe another motivation. It is inconceivable to me that Paul was simply doing all of this hard work, this painful work, out of the goodness of his own heart. I don't think it's wrong to say that Paul expected something from God. He expected something from God for this, namely reward. I had just one passage on there. We're almost close. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. You listen to how Paul thinks. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. I might be wrong, he says. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will do what? They will receive his or her commendation from God. If there is anything that Paul knows, it is that God is fair. I don't think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Only God knows that. But I do think that Paul would have co-signed Hebrews 6:10, that God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. Brothers and sisters, the great day is coming. And so prepare for it. Be reconciled to God. Don't swerve from the gospel. But I would ask you, knowing the heart of Christ and the work of Christ and the ultimate aim of Christ, who else are you preparing for that day? How are you warning and teaching everyone? What kind of stewardship are you exercising? What kind of rewards are you laying up? Let's pray.